Right, looking at pastoral theology now, and moving to the subject of planning for the future. We've looked at basically the counselling sessions, the things that you can do the various times. And as I say, this is just an introduction. You're not fit, equipped, or anything else to set yourself up as a counsellor after this introductory series. This is just getting you to think about the issues involved, hopefully getting you to get the right books and start reading them. And then as the Lord leads us, if we expand next year into a full teaching program, you can then do counselling stage one, counselling stage two, over two more years, and we'll do a lot of workshops and everything else, and at the end of that, you certainly will be ready to move into this area full time. So what we're looking at here is the planning stage, and Paul expressed one of the great cries of a Christian counsellor, who after several sessions of analysis and Bible study, gaining insight into problems, now knows what to do. The person now knows what to do, who's there for help. You now, with them, can see what needs to be done. But then they still find it very hard to do it. So they know now what needs to be faced in their life. They know what should be done, but they find it difficult. And of course, Paul, in chapter 7 of Romans, comes to grips with that very problem. And he says in verse 14 of chapter 7, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not." I don't want to do. "For what I would do, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law, that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." Now this is one of the things that people will say to you all the time. "I know what I should be doing here, but I always find myself doing the opposite. Oh, you know, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Which is Paul's prayer in verse 24. "A wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Now, one of the great things about this passage is that this is a passage that you can take a counselee to. Someone who's come to you for counsel. Romans 7, 14 to 24 is a tremendous passage to take someone who gets to this stage too. And from my point of view, if I'm in this situation, if I get into this situation, I would always say to someone, let's begin this session with a study in God's Word. That was, they'll come in and they'll say, "Oh, you know, I've been trying to do what we've been talking about, but I'm doing the other thing, you know." And I had one person who I was counselling a while back say to me, "You know, I did it for so many days, and then I blew my stack on this day, and it all collapsed around me." I said, "Okay, fine, let's just start again. Let's recognize that this is a battle with your old sin nature. This is a battle with your whole upbringing. Because remember, we are a mixture. We are what we were born. We have a basic temperament. We have a basic emotional makeup. Each person's different. We're all unique when we're born. Every baby is different. And then not only that, we've got different upbringings, different experiences, both good and bad, during our childhood. And then we make different decisions as we get to adulthood. We get into different habits. And so when you've got that person in for counselling, they're a mixture of their basic temperament, their upbringing, their background, their salvation status, their spiritual life, what they've done, the bad decisions they've made. And what you're doing in counselling is trying to see them through the forest, trying to guide them through the jungle and get them out so that they can start living a godly way, so they can start following godly patterns. But they've got to learn that slowly, and it will take time. The man who founded the Great Mission in the east or west coast of America, I think it was I did not give the name, I'm only thinking of sort of part of it. But this chap was an alcoholic, and he founded this rescue mission, I think in Los Angeles, for alcoholics. And he, for many, many, many months, over several years, every now and then he would break, and he'd get on the bottle and he'd get drunk, and he would come in to the pastor who was running the mission and say, "Pastor, I'm going to resign." And that pastor was a godly man and said to him, "Listen, you've fallen again. Get up, commit yourself, and get back in there." And he kept this man on and as running this mission, and it was the most successful rescue mission in the United States in the pre-World War II and after years, because that pastor recognized that this man had been a hopeless alcoholic for so long that it was going to take time. And he just kept encouraging that man to put off the old and put on the new and keep winning the battle. And when he fell, to get up again, strengthen himself and keep moving. And so counseling's that. You don't expect someone to be changed overnight and no more have that problem. Occasionally it does happen. Occasionally it does happen. But the great work of God and the great ministries for God that I've come across where people have been transformed, it's been a gradual process. The Spirit has slowly worked upon them, undoing in a matter of months what they had taken years to cause problems with. But it takes months. Don't expect a solution overnight. If you get a solution overnight, always be suspicious, because probably it's a phony, it's a fake, it's a front. Someone pretends they've changed overnight, always watch them closely, keep them coming back for a few more weeks. Make sure it's genuine, not just a put-on. Now, the first thing then that a counselee must do is recognize the application difficulty. They must understand, as Paul understood, that they have a problem applying God's word because they've got a problem with their old sin nature. And they have got to, like Paul, recognize that there's a battle in their soul and that the battle can't be won once. It's got to be won every day, and it's got to be won every hour of the day. And so let's just follow our phases here. And phase one is analysis. We've got to analyze what the problem is. And if we look at page 5 of our transformation diary itself, we're getting in towards the middle there, and you'll see that we've got discovering problem patterns towards the end of the notes. Discovering problem patterns. And so the first step to analyze where that person is going to have difficulty is to get them to go through this. And so you will have, and I would say, redevelop that form. I've borrowed that from J.E. Adams, and you can either probably best to develop your own, so you've got a bit more space for each section. But you, as part of your homework, you say, okay, let's work out where the problems are occurring. We looked at this last time. You give them a new page for each week. You see, they start getting the pattern of the problem. And so you can see that certain days in the week, certain hours in the day, are the cause of trouble. And you'll find that most people who come to you for counselling, it is a cyclical type of problem. It's something that will come back at certain times. There are certain times of the day, there are certain times of the week, that they are more liable to be under stress and more liable, therefore, to fall into the old sinful patterns than others. And so you can zero in and concentrate your counselling activity and attention on the events at the times when you've got difficulty. So you don't have to, if you know that a person always gets into trouble at a certain time in the evening, you don't have to spend a lot of time concerning yourself with what they're doing in the mornings. It's more what's going on at night which is the problem, so you've got to start working on that. And from page 5, as part of the follow-up to that, turn the corner to page 6, and you develop this priority hit list for actions. So on the left-hand side, you think of the things that must be changed or stopped. So you work out the problems that person is having in their life that have got to be changed. Things that must be faced and dealt with. And start. You just itemize them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, whatever. And once you've got them on paper, you'll find that the person will feel better anyway. Now, recognize that. They'll feel better, but that's not the solution. And this is the difference between a thorough Christian counseling approach that I'm trying to encourage you to adopt and the Rogerian counseling approach of Lifeline and these other places. Most of these other counseling programs work on the assumption that if you can get a person feeling better about themselves, you've solved the problem. As far as I'm concerned, that's only halfway. Getting them to feel better is the motivation for them to really solve it. Now, what do I mean by that? Okay, most people who get into a major problem that they're wanting to come to you for counseling about are feeling down. Emotionally, they're under stress. They feel bad. They feel bad about the problem, and often they feel bad about themselves. They've got enough motivation to come and see you, but often they haven't got enough motivation or inner power to deal with the problem. They're out of fellowship with the Spirit, they're out of fellowship with everybody in their vicinity, and they're really desperate. Now, the starting point for solving the problem is, of course, spiritual. Getting them back in their relationship with God. But then you've also, as well as that, at the same time, got to pick them up emotionally so that they feel better about themselves and about the possibility of a solution. You've got to motivate them. The best motivation for a person who seems to be facing just a forest of problems, they just seem to be surrounded, is to get them to do this homework so that they can start to see, hey, I think that my whole life's a mess. It's not my whole life. It's only 1 hour a day that seems to be where everything goes wrong. But it goes wrong so badly that it spoils the whole day. And so most people recognize that in the end, their problem isn't a life-encompassing one, that it's only one part of their life that's causing trouble. And that makes them feel good, because they know it's not 24 hours a day they've got their problem, it's 1, 2, or 3 hours a day. Now, it's bad at that time, and it overflows into everything else, but they start to see, hey, I don't have problems here and here, it's only there. And then when they follow that up and start itemizing and get them to number one, this is a problem, number 2, that's a problem, number 3, and most times you'll find that they don't get past 5. And then they suddenly think, hey, I've got them written down here, and they don't look as big when they're written down as they feel when they're inside me causing me trouble. So once again, the starting point for solving something is to pull it out of your soul and to put it onto paper. Then you've got something you can deal with, you can pull apart, and you can attack. It's not you that's the problem any longer, it's these things that are causing you upset. And so immediately you've objectivized them. Now I get back to that theme of mine. The answer to counseling is not to stick with the subjective, it's to get to the objective. Not to, as Carl Rogers encouraged people, to get with the feeling and stay with the feeling and flow with the feeling through to the solution. Because very rarely, in fact, of most of the personality or temperament types that people would divide into, the probably 4 or 5 categories, the Carl Rogers approach will deal very successfully with only one of those types. What I'm suggesting will work with everybody, because finally everybody can go through this procedure. Many people are not going to gain anything from a Rogerian counseling approach, but all gain from seeing what is worrying them on paper in front of them, so that it has now become a thing to be attacked. So they note down what it is, and then you ask them the question, right, what are you able to do about it? What can you do? You bounce it off them. Say, righty, now what do you do now? What can you do? What should you do? And so as you go through this, you can turn the page and say, how do you work that out? Well, you don't just leave them it, you give them page 7. You see, this is why the transformation diary builds up. And you've got to have many. You don't give it to them in one hit. You give them page by page. And you have a good supply of each page. And page 7 is the way you attack this. Okay, we've got a problem pattern solution sheet. I suppose I've taken this from the naval approach. When I'll be on this exercise next week. And on this exercise, I'll be in charge of a watch of sailors and officers on the exercise for naval control of shipping. And one of the things we have tactical worksheets. For every problem we get out on the ocean, so we've got an enemy ship which is interfering with cargo vessels. Right, we'll pull a tactical worksheet out and we write it all out. We get it down on paper. We say, right, what is the problem? Let's think about it. Let's not just look, let's think. Let's write it down. How fast is that ship going? How fast is the other one going? When will they meet? When are the times? What are the tides? What's the atmospheric conditions? What's the weather like? Can we get a submarine in there? What's the undersea resonance like? You know, what's happening under there? What assets have we got to deal with this? What assets have the enemy got to throw into us? And we write it all down. And then sit round a table and say, right now, what plan are we going to work out to defeat the enemy? Okay, so that's all this is. Instead of looking at warships, we're looking at problems which are causing difficulty inside someone. But we've pulled it out from the inside, we put it on paper and say, okay, now let's look at this. What's the thing we want to change? Write down. Now, let's not worry about how we're going to do it, but what is the goal, or what's the solution we're aiming at? So you forget about the problem. You say, now, we're here, where do we want to be? And so the person will tell you where they want to be. They know very well. So you get them saying, right, now that's our solution. Now, once again, why are you doing that first? Well, you're motivating them. The best way to motivate someone is to show them where they're going and the rewards that are there if they get there. So there's peace, there's going to be comfort, there's going to be encouragement, there's going to be love, there's joy, there's all those things there if they can get there. That's the goal. We want to get to that point where we've dealt with this problem, we're now in this situation. Okay, now what's hindering us? What's in between where we are and where we want to be? What's stopping us get there? What are the hindrances to the solution? And then what are the patterns or situations that complicate matters and make those hindrances seem to be more difficult? So we might say, well, I've got a certain habit that I've had since I was a child, and the person might say, well, I find that whenever I'm in this situation, I do that. And I don't mean to, but that's what I do. It's a habit. Okay, we've got a habit. That's a complicator. We've got a hindrance. It might be another person in the house or a situation. And then at the bottom, and of course on the other side, which is left blank, at the bottom, and some of you have got back-to-back, or back-to-back to save paper, others I've left it blank. If you're handing this out to someone, then leave the back blank, because that's your tactical worksheet as well. And so what you're asking them to do is you say, Radio, how can we avoid the rut that always leads to the problem, to X, whatever it is? Because what people do when they have difficulties in life is they tend to get into a situation and they start reacting to the situation by rote. They start reacting by habit and they slip into a rut and just run along that into disaster. And they don't know how to jump out of it. They have a certain set of responses and they just come into play and bang, 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 kumph, all gone. Very sad story of two young, I think punk rockers or skinheads I think they are, who died, drug overdose and everything else, jumped off the Sumner Cliffs. A very sad story in North and South this week. And when I was looking at it, I could see their family. The family of one of these boys, just hard, tough, godless unbelievers, trying to come to terms with a tragedy that they didn't have the answer to. And neither did the person writing the story. Because no one knew how to help these two young men who were so full of drugs, of hatred, of anger, of bitterness, of frustration, all these things bubbling up inside of them. No one knew how to get them out of the rut which was going to lead them over the cliff. And so finally they went over the cliff and they both died. Now you see, this is an area where only a biblical approach is going to work. Where only the power of the Holy Spirit can make up the powerlessness of the person. We saw Peter. Oh no, you will see. I recorded the programs, I think I've given to you already. You'll hear in 2 weeks. We'll be studying Peter. When Peter fell and denied his Lord three times during the trial. What was the main problem with Peter there? Preview of coming attractions. We'll be there in 2 weeks' time. What was Peter's problem? Peter was in the high priest's house in his own strength. He lacked the power he needed to handle the situation. In fact, he shouldn't have been there because he was out of his depth in that situation. See, if you're in a situation and you lack power, there's only one place you're going to end up, and that's in the fire. Because you haven't got the strength to get out. And so the whole counseling approach has got to be geared to letting people see where they are, see where they want to be, and biblically, of course, you can guide them here because the scriptures lay out goals for Christians. And even if a person's a non-Christian who's come for counseling, you can show them goals in their life. And most young people want purpose. They want to have a meaning. They want to feel that they've done something significant in the world. Now, even if you want to leave your evangelism for a few more sessions, you can still hold that out in front of them and say, "Now, you want those things, don't you? Right, they're your goals. What's stopping you have purpose?" "Oh, my drugs, my rock music, my this, my that." Identify what is stopping you getting to where you really want to be. And then identify other things which complicate the matter. And then, with them, plan a strategy to avoid these things. What does the scripture say? Hebrews 12, "Make straight paths for your feet, lest these sins which so easily beset you wrap themselves around your ankles and trip you up." Now, what's that principle there? The principle is most of us have bad habits. Most of us, if we get into certain situations, we'll be tempted to sin. If we don't go into that situation, we'll probably avoid that temptation. What's the answer? Well, your tactic is avoid that situation. So in counseling, there'll be certain things where you're going to say to the person, every time you go to that place, you get into trouble, don't you? Yeah. What's the answer? Don't go to that place. But don't just say don't. Now, where are you going to go instead? So rather than going to the public bar, you'll be going to the Christian coffee bar. Rather than going to X, you go to Y. Why? Well, because if you go where you normally go, you always get into trouble there. Avoid that one night and see if you can go without trouble that night. Phone me the next morning and tell me how you got on. You see? Get him to try it. Say, "Look, okay, let's try it out." Every night you get into trouble here. Don't go here tonight, go there. And then phone me tomorrow morning and tell me how there worked. And I'll say, "Hey, it worked. I didn't have those problems." I was like, "Right, you avoided the problem. You now know it works. Do it again. Phone me the next morning." You can do a lot in a 5-minute phone call. And if you're a counselor working full time, you should have a certain slot. And you say to someone, "Phone me at 10 past 8. At 10 past 8. And the person needs to phone you at 8, you make sure you've hung up by 9 minutes past. So, okay, carry on. They want to talk to you. You come and see me at the next time we've got counsel. That someone else is phoning me in a couple of minutes. Off you go. Do what you're told. Sit down. Next person, right. How are you going? Good. Fine. Get them to phone in. But you see, you provide little things that you know if they do, it's going to work. And Paul sets that up, of course, in Romans 7. You see, sin isn't just saying in church, "God helping me, I'm going to avoid that sin." Dealing with sin is, "God helping me, I'm going to avoid that sin, and this is how I'm going to do it. I'm going to avoid places and paths that always lead to that sin." I know a lot of goofy Christians who try to avoid fornication and then walk past the place where they're always tempted to fornication every night. They just seem to get off their bus, you know, two stops early so they can walk past and be tantalized. And then they wonder why they always get led in, led astray. You see, up here for thinking. Okay, you know, think. In counseling, what you're forcing people to do is think biblically about their life. Think biblically about the patterns and the habits of their life. And apply Colossians 3. What does Paul say in Colossians 3? Put off the old man, put on the new man. What does he say in Romans 12? Be renewed in your minds. You've always drifted into sin. Stop drifting. Start thinking. That's counseling in a nutshell. Analyzing and going through. So you can plan it out on 6 and 7. And then, of course, I've quoted Hebrews 11 on page 8. Sensible Christian decision making. Now you see, these are forms that you can use with your youth group in isolation, or you can use them whatever way you like. J.E. Adams is the one who I give the credit to for getting me thinking this way, and I've altered some of his forms in some ways. Some ways I've just re-explained them, others I've just used straight from Adams, and I advise you to buy his books. I have no fear about copyright because I always recommend people buy his books. So anything that I've copied from him, and there's not a lot, but there's a couple of things I've taken from him, I always urge you to get his book. So he's going to get something out of it. And make sure you do. Adam's book, Christian Counseling, well worth getting. His book, of course, that we're using, Shepherding God's Flock, you'll find very helpful counseling material there. And then go beyond Adam's to Manerth Mayer, Happiness is a Choice, their book on depression, Christian Psychiatry, Introduction to Christian Counseling. And then, of course, we've got Gary Collins, Christian Counseling. Get into this other material. Use all the forms and things that they've provided there. There's good resources here. You've got to be on top of them. Use them. Okay, sensible Christian decision making. Get the person to read Hebrews 11, 24 to 27. Avoid paths that, let's read it, let's not talk about it, let's read it. Turn over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now you say, well, that's an interesting one for counseling. You think about that. There's every principle for Christian decision making right there. What did Moses do? Well, he made, first of all, a refusal. He refused to follow sin. Then he made a positive decision. You see, most people get into difficulties in the area of changing behavior because they reject something and they don't embrace something else. Now, our Lord told that parable about the man who swept his life clean of the demon and was all happy, but then the demon came back with all his friends and he was worse in the end than he was in the beginning. And many people apparently clean their lives up and then end up worse. And I gave the illustration of the man on the waterfront who I observed, a hopeless alcoholic who gave up alcohol through the work of that quite wonderful centre down in South Island, Hamner Springs. He gave up alcohol through Hamner and came back as a fornicator. Now, big deal. Instead of an alcoholic going to hell, we've got a fornicator going to hell. No change, you see. He gave one demon away and got five others. He's worse now. In fact, he is. He's a lot worse because he's dangerous. He's a misleader of young women. Rather than just an alcoholic who was incapable of doing anything. So you see, I may appear a bit hard to some of you, but some of you have had more sheltered backgrounds than I have. But I'm hard because I have seen these things happen. I've seen people apparently get cured of something, apparently deal with a major area of sin, only within a couple of weeks to replace it with something far worse. So I'm tough, yes, but I'm tough and hard because I know, unless I'm tough and hard and hammer it into you with all the subtlety of a sledgehammer, that some of you will adopt the easy approach, which appears to be spiritual but really is evil. And you'll encourage people to give up their sins. And the silence says it all. You won't tell them to replace their sins with habits of righteousness. Read Colossians 3. Read Philippians 3 and Philippians 4. Paul says, put them off the evil. Put on the good. Philippians 4 hammers this in. Whatever things are good, lovely, truth. He goes through a whole list. Whatever these things are, think on them. Fill your mind with good. Don't leave it a vacuum. Your mind is like a vacuum. Well, we have a vacuum cleaner. What does it do? It sucks up all the dust. And your mind's like a vacuum. If you don't fill it with good things of God, your mind will just suck in all the evil things of the world. You can't have young people wandering around with a rejection mode for sin. You can't have your young people wandering around rejecting sin unless they are also accepting good. You can't tell young people resist evil if you're not telling them to feed on the word and not providing the word for them to feed on. You must do both things. So this is a vital principle here. You see, Moses rejected the evil. He refused the evil. He chose the good. And he chose the long-term good, even though it meant the short-term pain. And most situations you find in counselling, short-term, you've got to tell the person it's going to hurt, it's going to be hard, it's going to be difficult. The rose-strewn path with the tender moss that you trip over does not exist in a counselling situation. You are always going to be asking that person to do something hard. Okay, you're never going to be asking them to do something easy. Now, you'll give them good results. And as I gave that illustration, you know, rather than getting off their bus and going to the public bar, you're going to tell them to wait a couple of stops, get off their bus and go to the Christian coffee bar, if one exists, or go to the Bible study. And they're going to find that a hard thing to do. But the benefit of the hard thing in the short term is going to be great. And they'll be, wow, it feels good. Feels bad when I did it, but it feels real good now because I've beaten it for once, for the first time, for weeks. You know, I feel good. So you've got to get, as Moses got, into that frame of mind where you get that person ready to say, okay, I'll accept the short-term discomfort for the long-term comfort. And in a marital situation, this is vital. You've got a wife with a husband who's a real animal. Now, don't feel sorry for her. She chose the monster. They always start at that point. Now, I'm hard on this. I'm a horrible fellow. But I'll look any woman in the eye who comes to me for counseling and say, no, you chose the monster. Don't run him down. He's yours. He's not mine. I don't want him. He's yours. God's word says marriage is forever. Okay? You chose him. Till death do us part. Well, you don't say that. That's the one thing you don't say. Because she'll go home and find the meat cleaver and make sure their marriage is over that night. Believe me, it happens. So you don't say, now you're married to him until he dies, because she'll make sure he does. Okay, be careful. So you don't hammer the death thing, but you hammer the Lord says marriage is to last. So you have the Christian wife with the unbelieving husband. She's been converted. Now, of course, if she was a Christian when she married the monster, she is in sin, and any discipline she's getting is because she's violated God's word. Because no Christian should ever marry a non-Christian. God's word is clear. They're unequally yoked, and it is an evil. However, once they have made that choice, they are stuck with it as far as God is concerned, and they must ride it out, accept the discipline, and try to win their other partner. They've made a sin by marrying them. You do not ever encourage them to commit a further sin by divorcing them, because you're adding sin to sin. So you've got that person there. Now, what are you going to do? Well, the only thing you're going to do in that case, you're going to go through the procedure we've looked at. But when we get to Christian decision making about what they can do with that person, you've got passages of God's word which are tailor-made to that, particularly 1 Peter 3 and 1 Corinthians 7. And you'll be living in those for quite a while with that person. Because they've got to apply the principles of 1 Corinthians 7 and 1 Peter 3 in their marriage. They've got to stop trying to win their husband by words. They've got to start to try to win him by their example as a Christian wife. And 1 Corinthians 7 has a safety valve in it. because 1 Corinthians 7 makes it very clear that if the man is violent and it is a dangerous situation for the woman to stay in the marriage, she must go out, and you must encourage her to get out of there. But she doesn't divorce. Biblically, she's only entitled to separation. She's never entitled to a divorce in that situation. She has a violent, an alcoholic husband. There's no divorce legitimized by Scripture. 1 Corinthians 7, it's separation. And separated from him, she then keeps praying for him, with the hope that he will be saved, transformed by the love of Christ, so that they can be back together again. So you really are asking that person who's come to you, and it tends to be the wife, because women tend to be converted first, although there are exceptions. And you're asking that wife to take the hard road in the short term for the long-term benefit, not only of herself, but her husband. And with one woman, I remember coming to me for that, I had to say to her, because she was, she really didn't like this man. She wanted me to give her a biblical reason to divorce him. And of course, there isn't any. Now, this guy, he wasn't out fornicating. That's, of course, the only biblical reason for divorce. He wasn't a fornicator, he was just a monster. Just lived for himself. And he was driving her around the bend. And the only way I could motivate her, as Moses was motivated, and this is key, now note this, what did Moses say? He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He looked for a reward, and he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He endured seeing him who was invisible. And so your emphasis when you are saying to someone to do the hard thing is to say, forget about rewards from your husband. Forget about the short-term rewards from him. He won't give you any. He will be harder on you rather than easier in the short term. But you have now, in your marriage, got to look to Christ for your reward. Look to him for your encouragement. Look to him for the love that you won't get in your marriage until your husband is changed by Christ. You can't change him. Stop nagging. Stop talking about Christ in front of him. Show him by your behavior that you have been changed, and let the Lord and the Holy Spirit go to work on him. So you're asking the wife to do a hard thing, and boy, it's hard. And you've got to tell them that that's what you expect. And I sat with this woman and said, now this is, you are facing the hard road. Don't expect this to be easy, but if you do it, you'll get the benefit. And she didn't even like her husband any longer. Now she loved him once. In most situations, that's what you'll find. One or both partners have even stopped loving their other partner. And you say, well, it's hopeless. It's not. Love can be rekindled. How? By the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of love. The love can be rekindled if that person, the believer in the triangle, if that person can hang in there and trust Christ and be obedient to the Word. And so you're asking that person to look to Christ for their reward, look to Christ for their love, look to him for their fellowship. But you'll say, oh, I can't even talk to him about anything. He doesn't help me with the children. Doesn't do this, doesn't do that. Okay, right, now you've got to throw yourself totally on the Lord. So 1 Peter 5:7 is going to be a key passage. You give them one or two passages to claim. 1 Peter 5:7 is probably the one that's the lifeline. Cling to that, claim that, start drawing your strength from the Lord, and start praying for the salvation of your husband. See him in hell and pray for him. See him in hell. And we'll just be looking at the revivalists, so let's tie that together. Picture that man rotting in hell in fire forever and ever and ever, and pray for his salvation. John 16:8-11. And you know, it's funny, because this woman rang back and she said, I even find myself now softening towards my husband. Why? Well, because the Spirit. See, you can't see someone in hell, even a monster, and you can't pray for their salvation, picturing them in your mind, as it were, in the flames. Now, the first day you might picture them in your mind, you might just sit there and think about it with a smile on your face for a little while. But you can't pray for them for any length of time without having your heart start to warm towards them in real concern for their soul. And so what you're doing when you're telling someone to do this is you're telling them not only to reject the bad, you're telling them to grab the good, which is prayer, dependence on Christ. You're getting them back into their local church so that they can get the feeding from God's word. And you're telling them to, rather than be angry at their spouse when he or she does the obnoxious things, you're telling them to pray for them. And you get some pretty, you get some bad men, some characters. And on one wife, her husband was just a drunkard and he would come home drunk all the time. And a friend of mine got drunk with him. These are non-Christian, these are guys I work with on the waterfront. And he told me this morning, he says, John, I took old so-and-so home last night and his wife met us. And this chap was an Australian and his nickname was Skippy. And this wife just came out onto the patio and she said, "Don't you go, Skippy." And he said, "I sat there behind the wheel." And this other fella came out and said, "Hello, dear," staggering up the path to her. And she just had his plate there. She said, "Here's your meal." And they kept dogs. And she said, "Have it with the dogs," onto the floor. And he just had to sit down there and pick his steak out of the peas with the dogs trying to get it with him. And this woman blasted old Skippy, and off he went with it like a dog with his tail between his legs. Now, she wasn't a Christian. That was a non-Christian situation. But what does a Christian wife do when a husband comes home like that? Well, there's a very good book put out by Anne Kristen Carroll. She calls it Together Forever. And she had a husband like that. She went on the offensive like Moses. She started looking to Christ. She started praying for her husband. She started drawing all her strength from God rather than from her man. Now see, in a marriage, a wife will draw a lot of her strength from her man. She'll be encouraged by him, built up by him, strengthened by him. When the marriage breaks, it's because the man is no longer doing that and the wife goes cold. Well, in the Christian situation, you've got to reorient the wife to the Lord so she can draw her strength from the Lord, which she's not getting from her husband, so that she can hang in there until the husband is moved by God and changed. And she doesn't preach to him at all. She doesn't talk about the Lord in front of him. She doesn't witness at all. And so that's unscriptural, John. We're told to witness, yes, but wives are told to button their lips and show with their hands. 1 Peter 3, a wife who has a non-Christian husband is told not to preach to him, not to talk about the Lord in front of him. She's told by the Apostle Peter to button up and by her actions show Christ's love, and by her prayer and her dependence on God to get her strength. And what you do when you get someone on that sort of a program is you're getting them to take the hard road in the short term, but get the support and the strength that they will get from the Lord to encourage them to hang in the hard road while they look for the long-term benefit. You're getting them to shift their sights from down here to up there. You're getting them to look up, to say, okay, it's going to be hard now, but I'm looking to eternal reward for myself, and I'm looking to eternal reward for the monster. And also, I'm looking even for short-term gain to me, or medium-term gain for me. And I could always say to a wife, if you do what the scriptures tell you here, I can guarantee, and I'm a bit blunt on this one area too, I will say, I'll guarantee that you will have success. And they look in the heart. I said, I guarantee, if you do what God's word says, 1 Peter 3, 1 Corinthians 7, if you do what I'm telling you here, what the scriptures indicate, you will have medium-term success. Maybe a few months down the track, but you will have joy and peace and wonderful blessing that will just surprise you. In most cases, those people phone back in a couple of weeks and say, look, I know it's not 100% yet, but it's better. And everything better that they feel better about is going to encourage them to go with you a bit more. Now that's what counseling is all about. It's getting people to see the situation, getting people not to stay with the situation, but then to see where they want to be, getting them to see the spiritual dynamics for how to get there, and encouraging them in little steps to get to their goal, so that all the way along they're going to get encouragements
from the Lord, from the Word, and within themselves, as they see things working out. Now, why can I say to someone who comes to me for counselling, I guarantee if you do what I'm telling you to do here, you'll be successful? Well, because all I'm doing is telling them to obey God's Word, and God's character is behind this. My character isn't on the line, God's is. And I have no doubts that what God says he will do, he'll do. And that if a Christian wife wants to win her husband, she turns to 1 Peter 3 and obeys it, she'll win her husband. Why? Well, because God's word's behind it. And if the man can't be won, she would at least be able to move away from him safely, securely, and pray from afar, and she will be blessed in her obedience, because God always blesses us in our obedience. So whether the marriage is going to survive or go, God will bless if we're obedient to his word. So you can always say there'll be success. One way or the other, there'll be success. God will lead you away from him if that's what he wants, or he'll bring you to him. And 99.9% of the time, God wants you brought together. But occasionally, there'll be a separation. But even in that, there'll be blessing if the person's obedient to God's word. So this is an area where you can see you've got to get people to make choices. But from Hebrews 11, you can see what is involved in Christian decision making. It's getting your sights off the ground in front of you onto the Lord, and starting drawing your strength from him, and starting getting the spiritual dynamics of Christianity going. So let's revise the process. First of all, we've got homework. We've given people homework to identify the problem needs. They've got their little diary thing they fill out. Then we go through our priority hit list. We start analysing the things. We establish priorities. What item we're going to hit first? And you can just do this one item by the other. Whatever is the problem, okay, hit that first and then deal with that. And once again, each problem you've dealt with, and as I said last time, you can either start with the easy things or the difficult things. But whatever you start with, you solve one problem at a time. And they get encouragement. Each thing that's knocked off, wow, there's an encouragement to go on and hit the next. And then hit the next and hit the next. And so in many cases, it's best to start with the easiest thing and move to the hardest. Although other times, it may be too important. You've got to deal with the big thing first. Got to decide that at the time. So you deal with each habit one by one by using this process, by using these pages, and then finally, of course, page number 9, which is the put-offs and the put-ons, which I've taken straight from Colossians 3. You've got certain habits you've got to put on, you've got certain habits you've got to put off, and over a certain number of counselling sessions, you'll be putting more and more off, you'll be putting more and more good ones on, and there comes a crossover point where you start to really motor. So that's the X, the point where the lines dissect. You won't put habits off overnight. They go off slowly. They go off slowly as they are being replaced by godly patterns of behavior. Don't expect to deal with problems overnight. You reject them overnight, but then you get rid of them over a period of weeks and months, and as they are replaced by something good. And then, of course, you've got a bit of space at the bottom of that page to list the habits to be put off, to list the habits that should be put on. So you see, what you've got here is you've got a full picture when you've gone through this process of the behaviours and the habits that need to be modified. And you've got a plan now starting to develop between you and the person who's come for counselling as to what you've got to change to modify and deal with these things. And I want you to note one of these points. It's going to take time. You've got probably 4, 5, 6, 7 sessions to do this. It's not a quick thing. It may be if there's only one or two problems. You may be able to deal with it very quickly with a person who's highly motivated and who's really committed to the Lord and ready for the Lord to go to work in their life. But if it's someone who's not that highly motivated, and they've been worn down by years of neglect, both their neglect of God and their neglect of their problems, so that they've got on top of them, you've got a situation quite often which will take a long time. In Of course, the longer someone has been in sin, the longer it's going to take them to get out, to climb out of it. Sin's like a spiral, and you just go, you know, right down to the pits, and you've got to retrace your steps and get right back out. But the point that I'm making about this approach is this approach gives you encouragement all the way along. What the behavioral psychologists call positive reinforcement. And so this gives you positive reinforcement, gives you encouragement. And you'll have people say at counseling, oh, you know, I'm getting such strength. I've started going back to church and I'm getting things which help me in church. And people are starting to encourage me on the street from church. And I'm into a prayer group and I'm getting people praying for me. And what you see, they're getting encouraged all the way through. And it's a matter of counseling, building up the network of support. And that's what the church is supposed to be. It's supposed to be a network of support. And that's why, over the last couple of weeks, we've been emphasizing something, haven't we? The importance of the small home group within the church. This is an area we've got to address even here. Well, I think every church has got to address it. The importance of the public ministry in the church, but then the importance of small groups in different areas, so that within each area that the church looks after, there's a small group of believers meeting at least once a week in a home somewhere, which can act as a support network for one of their members in their area who needs help. So you've got a counselling function even within the home group. And so counselling really is getting the person motivated and encouraged, helping them to see the situation but also see where they're going and then plan the way to get there. And then it's having the whole church mobilised behind them to encourage them and support them and buoy them along. That way you move quickly. And that's the way the church is supposed to function, as a body. As a family that operates as a family. And you can't do that by just meeting in a central place once a week. It's got to be out, it's got to move out as well, so that there's a local caring groups in various places. You've also got to get people making commitments to do basic things. And keep it basic. When you're trying to modify someone's behavior, try to keep it simple. And so you'll ask things, you know, you'll work up things like, for depression, I will get up at 7 o'clock and not go back to bed. Maxine, just keep facing the front and play poker. Okay, now all of us sleep in it sometimes, but you see, if you get a person who's facing depression, the important thing is to get them to promise themselves and you, I will get up at 7 o'clock each morning and I will not go back to bed. I will get up, I will make my bed. And they'll be like a zombie the first few days they do it. Because a depressed person gets down. They need to get up, but they haven't got, you know, they get up and go, got up and went. Okay? So you've got to say, right, here's a little promise. Don't give them three things to do, give them one thing to do that week. Okay? This week, this is what I want you to do. And phone me at 20 past 8. Tell me that you're up, you've had breakfast, you've got your bed made. You say, well, that's not very important. It is. That is a major exercise for someone who's facing depression. Okay, and then they say, okay, well, I've got that, and you'll find that they'll start coping with other things better anyway. But then perhaps next week you say, I will do the dishes immediately I finish breakfast. Every dish on the sink I will do as soon as I finish breakfast. I'll turn the phone off. So I'm not disturbed. I'll have the radio on, but I'll turn the phone off. And so a lot of people, particularly depressed people, they get distracted. They turn television on. Television's fatal. Television's a waste of time in this area. In fact, television's one of the greatest encouragers of depression in our modern world. You get people who are, and I'll explain what I mean, you get people who are fighting poverty, they haven't got a lot of money, and they watch those soaps, the American programs around lunchtimes that they put on. You get a woman who's got a house that she hasn't got what she needs, and then she sees these people living lives which are absolutely unlivable in this country. It can do only one thing. It can depress them. Because they are looking at something they will never have. And that will always depress someone. And so it's very important. If you want to overcome the TV lunchtime syndrome, you've got to start at the start of the day. They've got to get the bed made. So so that they don't get up from the soap and then go into a bedroom, which is, you know, chaos. Every person with psychological problems that I've ever come across has a pigsty of a bedroom. So how do you know what their bedrooms are like? Well, most of the time you can look in the door, even if you're in the lounge. Because they don't even bother closing the door. They just don't care. And also, their kitchen. There's dishes, there's mold, you know, there's green mold growing on something, you know, that's been there for the last 3 weeks. Well, I kid you not, you haven't been a social worker. Social workers here are smiling because they've been in a situation like this. The next place you go, which is a disaster, is the toilet. And the toilet bathroom is always filthy. So now what have you got to do? Well, you've got to start. You don't try to get everything done. It's fatal, because they'll give up. You hit a little thing. Make the bed. They succeed. They get up. They feel better. Hey, the room looks tidy for the first time in years. Wow, they feel better. Okay. They might phone you and say, hey, I've got energy back. You know, I've done something. I say, do the dishes then. You can then, even through the week, say, right, yeah, do the dishes. Celebrate by doing the dishes. Put on some nice music while you do it. Don't put TV on. You move slowly. Don't put that television on. I always slump around the middle of the day. See, that's where that little program, see, that's where it comes out. You find that always after lunch, they're slumped. What do? They're watching television. That's why they're slumped. Turn the television off. Pull the plug. You see, you identify. But you don't just say pull the plug on the television, because they'll be sitting there in the lounge eating their sandwich watching the box with nothing on it. They'll do it because it's a habit. They've always had lunch in the lounge. They go and sit there in the lounge. They're watching the television. Oh, I might as well turn it on. Bang, down they go. So you've got to say, rightio, eat your lunch at the kitchen table. I can't. There's too much stuff on it. Okay, there's the next thing. Clear the table. Clear a little bit of space just so you can put your lunch down there. Oh, I can't do that because the mice would eat it. Oh, well, deal with the mice. Oh, you know, it's a mess. Okay. Deal with things one by one. You've got to build up a new pattern of habits. Okay. We'll just take a breather there and answer any questions while we change tapes. You've been in this situation, Mary. Pretty close to the bone? Yeah, you've seen it too, Carol. Yeah.
John, about TV. Sometimes I feel it seems to my family. Take the TV, take it back.